You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
It's good singing. Good morning. I'm glad you're here today. Thank you for letting me come and share with you from God's Word today. Thanks to Dr. Patterson for not being here today and making me nervous. Appreciate the freedom to preach in his absence today. Thanks to Dr. Blazing for hosting me. All the faculty, staff, and DU students, I'm grateful to be with you. It's taken me a while to get here. I was actually on my way to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1991. I stopped off in New Orleans for a short visit and stayed 10 years. I'm going to tell you something they told us when we got to New Orleans. And I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger, all right? But they said to us at our first orientation session, they said, you have two tests you have to take, two exams. The first is an English proficiency exam. If you flunk it, we automatically enroll you in a remedial English course. I said, no problem. I've got English. Been speaking it my whole life. I got this. The second test, however, was a bit more challenging, a little more concerning. They said, we're going to give you a psychological exam. If you flunk that, we're going to automatically enroll you in Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I'm just telling you, don't shoot the messenger, all right? That's what they told me. I know it's not true, however, because I flunked the psychological exam, and they still let me go to New Orleans. But, see, you can't believe half of what they tell you at these places. So good to be with you today. You have a copy of God's Word, turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We're going to jump right into the middle of the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. I want to talk to you today just from the overflow of what God's been doing in my life in ministry and in our church and through our church and our community since about July the 4th. And really, it should go back weeks before that, but certainly since about July the 4th, when I launched a series of messages that I called America's Got Issues. I used that term and I described some of the issues we're facing, and someone said, I overheard the conversation, America sure does have issues. It's a real mess these days. And then I heard another one say, with a hint of resignation in his voice, yeah, but what are you going to do about it? That was a Christian man who said, yes, but what are you going to do about it? Almost as if he threw up his hands on his way out the door to dig a hole and bury his head in the sand and wait until Jesus comes back for the church. What are you going to do about it? He said. Listen to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Father, we ask you to bless your word. Speak to us this morning, Lord. Open our minds and our hearts. Reveal the truth of your word. Challenge us, Lord. Don't let us leave the way we came in this place today. We are at your feet. Teach us, Lord, from your word today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. America's got issues. Yeah? But what are you going to do about it? Well, I thought the least I could do about it as a preacher of God's word in a pulpit in an American church is speak out about it. And launching this series really opened my eyes to how difficult it is to do something about it and get away with it in America today. I got into the Word and I got into the world and I began to see what God was trying to say to me as a pastor of a local church, to a preacher of the gospel. And one of the things he showed me quickly was the responsibility of a Christian American. We do have some responsibilities as Christian Americans. You find that here in the text, and Jesus calls us the salt of the earth and the light of the world, tucked obviously in the context of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus illustrated the difference that we are by virtue of our relationship with God in Christ. It's contrary, countercultural, different from those around them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The world would never say those who are poor in spirit are happy and blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. That can't be true, but they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all manner of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Tucked firmly in the Sermon on the Mount, just following the Beatitudes that demonstrate to us how different we're supposed to be because we're in Christ. A different mindset, a different attitude, different actions, different lifestyle, a difference that we are to be. But not in isolation, mind you. Not away from the world, not removed from the world, not apart from the world, but in the midst of the world, even to the degree that the difference we are produces persecution and a backlash or a reaction against or resistance to the difference we're trying to make. Jesus was saying to his disciples, you're going to be different. And because you're in the world, you're going to make a difference. You, by nature and character, are the salt of the earth. And we use salt today, as you know, to enhance the flavor of things. But more so in the ancient world, in Jesus' day, salt was more of a preservative than it was a flavor enhancer. If you've ever had salt-cured ham or meat that's been cured with salt, it's not very tasty. You got to soak the stuff for days to get the sodium out of it so that you could swallow the meat. No, in Jesus' day, salt was a preservative. It was to stave off corruption. It was to arrest decay. It was to prevent that corruption. We are that salt. Jesus said, by virtue of the difference that we are, we make that kind of a difference in our society. We as Christians are the salt of the earth. We are to arrest corruption. We are to prevent, by nature of who we are, moral decay in our society. That's who we are, and that's what we are to do in the world. Jesus said, you're going to face persecution for it. They're going to come against you, but don't worry. Don't run. Don't panic. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't be quiet. Don't sit down. Don't shut up. You be who you are, and be who you are in the world, and by virtue of who you are in the world, you will make a difference. As salt, you will alter. As salt, you will influence. As salt, you will change. Whether you view it as enhancing the flavor of or just preventing the corruption of, we have a very definite, God-given, called of God, commanded and commissioned difference to make in our world. We are supposed to be the ones who are doing something about it. That's who we are, and that's what we do. For the interest of time, I won't try to develop both of these images, but you know as well, light isn't to be hidden. What's the point of light? To hide it. Light is to shine, to drive back the darkness, to reveal what is hidden. Even if it hurts, even if that light is piercing and annoying and frustrating, we are by nature in Christ light to the world that shines in the darkness. That's who we are, and that's what we do. As Christians, we have responsibilities. But I can tell you this, salt can lose its saltiness. Salt can become ineffective and useless, as Jesus said, to be thrown out and stepped on, out on the road, just now to become road dust. How's that happen? Well, first of all, in the ancient world, it could happen through the dilution process. When impurities mix in and mingle in with the salt, it loses its saltiness. Now, the nature of the salt is still salty, but it is so diluted in substance that it no longer makes a difference. We as Christians can lose our saltiness when we pollute ourselves, become diluted with such impurities that we lose our ability to influence our world, our society, our nation for good. We've lost our saltiness. The more like the world we become, the less the world needs us in the world. But salt can also simply lose its saltiness if it remains in the salt shaker in the cupboard. I don't know about you, but when I sit down to a meal, I take the salt shaker out of the cabinet and I sprinkle some salt on the food. That's what it's for. That's the nature of salt, to enhance. I don't leave the salt in the cabinet. It's worthless in the cabinet. Christians cannot be useful for the kingdom in the midst of our society and culture if we have withdrawn from it, if we are hiding from it, if we are ignoring the reality of it. Salt is supposed to be introduced into the mix. If it's going to bring influence, it has to make contact. If it's going to bring change, it's got to be injected into the mixture. We Christians can lose our saltiness when we just run from the world, ignore the issues that America has, pretend it's not happening or that it's not our responsibility to do something about it, we lose our saltiness, regardless of the cause. It seems, if you read the papers, watch the news, listen to the conversations of today, that American Christians are losing their influence on society more and more so with every passing year. It's as if someone has put America on a low-sodium diet. Salt has been restricted from our intake. We Christians are losing our influence. We are no longer making the difference we are supposed to make. We are no longer changing things, influencing things, speaking into the life of our nation to bring about change that is for good. We are losing our influence as Christian Americans. And to do so is to be irresponsible before God, because we are followers of Christ. And Christ followers, by nature, make a difference. They change their world. They speak into the fabric of their culture and bring influence and lead to change. What are we going to do about it? The man said. What are you going to do about it? Well, first of all, I might suggest that we honor and fulfill our God-given responsibility as Christian Americans and speak up and speak into the fabric of our nation once again. You say, can you do that, Pastor? Well, the second thing God has shown me in these last several months has been not just the responsibility that we have as a Christian America, but the rights we have as Christian Americans. The rights. Let's have a little history lesson, if you don't mind. You might recall from your study of history that life in the colonies and in Britain was quite a bit different before than it was after the American Revolution and the writing of the United States Constitution. Those English laws of seditious libel made it criminal to criticize the government and or royalty. By the way, if what you said was true, didn't matter. Truth, objective truth, was no defense for prosecution for seditious libel. You couldn't speak against the government. Now, that's not good. That's not good. That's not good. But some things weren't as bad. For example, in Virginia in the 1600s, there were laws that prevented blasphemy, disgraceful speech, or speaking against ministers. It wasn't all that bad, was it? Some of us are trying to get that law passed in our churches. But freedom of speech in the early colonies and the pre-dawn days of the American Revolution flourished, and because of a climate of expanding freedom of speech, a generation was born and raised a generation that was born who loved freedom and could speak and could dissent politically and could speak out according to their convictions and according to their beliefs and could really make a difference in their world, speaking into the fabric. You know, preachers in the colonial days were extremely influential people. Messages were preached from the pulpits that shaped the nation that we now call America. You go to George Whitefield and others of those pre-colonial days or pre-constitutional days, and you find some of the fieriest, most pointed sermons you'll ever hear. Not just on the higher, deeper, richer things of God, but the practical application of righteousness in the world in which we live. These men of God spoke into their nation, and they were free to do so. And their speech, and their messages, and their sermons literally shaped generations of Americans who would soon fight for the freedoms you and I still today, hundreds of years later, enjoy as Christian Americans. After the Revolutionary War, a debate exploded about the adoption of the Constitution. Federalists who favor a strong federal government versus anti-federalists who favor a weaker federal government. The anti-federalists and the state legislators were fearing too much power invested in the federal government, so a drafting and an eventual adoption was taken of a Bill of Rights, including the First Amendment. May I read it for you today? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, nor abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Our forefathers were insistent that a free people in a free nation must have, among other freedoms, the free expression of religion and the freedom of speech. George Washington said, quote, if the freedom of speech is taken away, then dumb and silent we may be led like sheep to the slaughter. Freedom of speech was a very, very
high priority. And while today it may seem to hang precariously in the balance, especially in the lower courts where judges have ruled it's not right to wear a shirt that says Jesus on it to a public school, or say a speech on your graduation about how important Jesus or Christianity or religion has been in your life. In all of these lower cases, thank God the higher courts have continued to uphold the freedom of expression and our freedom of speech. You see, we are still Americans. We still have the United States Constitution. We still have the Bill of Rights. We still have the First Amendment. And thank God we still have the freedom to speak according to our convictions and to express our God-given biblical convictions, and thereby to speak into our world and culture and country influential words to bring about change. To reflect in our world and making a difference, the difference that God is making in us. In other words, we still have a right to play the role we play as Christian Americans. To be salt and to be light as we've been called and commanded and created to be. Now, Americans have been more and more so discovering this right, this freedom of speech. More and more, Americans have been finding their voice and speaking up according to their convictions. Some say these preachers who are preaching and speaking in the political world should stop speaking and preaching in the political world. Some insist there's no place for a preacher in politics. I had the privilege to spend some time with Governor Huckabee recently at a dinner. It was an intimate setting. It was me and him and my wife and about 2,500 others of us. But anyway, it was a very intimate setting. We were there closely talking, just sharing our hearts, you know. And okay, so he was way across the room. I barely saw him, but at least I was there, okay? Give me a break. When Governor Huckabee spoke, he talked about how hard it has been for him, having been a Southern Baptist preacher in a Southern Baptist church, to transition into the world of politics, and what most people would think would have been the response of the world to decry that encroachment of preacher in politics, he said something I'll never forget. He said, you know where most of my resistance has come from? Would you want to know where I've gotten the most resistance to me going into politics? He said, would you believe it's from within the church? He said, would you believe that people come up to me all the time and they say, now, the first thing I want you to know is that I'm a Christian. He said, every time I hear that, I cringe now. Because the next thing they typically say is, but I didn't vote for you and I would never vote for you because I don't believe preachers should be speaking on political issues. I was troubled by that. Good gracious, if the body of Christ doesn't understand its Christian responsibility and right to speak into the fabric of our culture, how in the world will we expect the world, unsaved that it is, without spiritual insight or wisdom or the light of God, how will they ever receive the message when the body of Christ isn't even willing to transmit that message? Unfortunately, the problem is not that preachers have been speaking into the political world. The problem is not that the godly have a voice. It's that the godless have found their voice and the godly are losing theirs. Partly because of neglect, I suppose. Or partly maybe because we've believed a set of lies. And with that untruth have been beaten into silence and into submission, tricked by the devil himself into silence. I was having some fun with this series. I began to make a list of, well, I don't have a better word for it. I just called them clubs. Clubs that Christians are typically beaten with into silence and submission. Clubs that are used to drive us back into the shadows and into the fringes of our society, to keep us out of the public and out of the light, and thereby to restrict our sodium and the influence that salt and light should bring into our culture. Can I just share those with you? One of those clubs that I've particularly run into along the way is this one, and I get this one from within the church. Here's the club. The club is, can't we all just get along, preacher? Do you really have to be so divisive? I call that the can't we all just get along club. Now, I want you to be clear. I'm not here this morning to challenge you to be rude or abrasive or unkind and certainly not unchristian in any way. Remember, our commandment to be salt and light in the world is firmly tucked within the Beatitudes of Christ. We are not to be confrontational for the sake of confrontation. There is no call in this. The gospel is in itself offensive. But we ourselves, as preachers of the gospel and teachers of the gospel and sharers of the gospel, are not to be offensive. Offense is not our job. God can offend them. That's not our role and responsibility. But the non-confrontational, don't rock the boat, just be nice, can't we all get along crowd, would have us believe that we can beat the devil and win the lost and advance the kingdom and turn back this tide of moral decay in our nation through our silence and with submission. Listen, that strategy didn't work in 1776. There came a time when some men and women had to say, enough is enough, stand up and battle up and take offense, to get after it for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of freedom, for the sake of righteousness and justice. They'd had enough. They spoke up and they were heard. They stood up and they were counted. The quote's attributed to Edmund Burke. I don't know if he said it. Nobody does. But I still like the quote. All that is necessary for evil to triumph is that good men do nothing. Listen, I don't walk around picking fights. I don't look for fights. You might have already imagined I haven't run from many, but I don't go looking for them. I'm not a bully. But I have discovered that through silence and submission, we lose. And not only do we lose our influence, we lose our identity, because we aren't just a salt. We are salt. When we stop salting the earth, we stop being useful in the hand of the Master. How about this club? Have you heard this one? The Who Do You Think You Are club. I like that one. That's a popular club. Lots of people like to swing that club. I've been hit by that many times. It seems that those who oppose the freedom of religious speech and expression have memorized the Bible as of late, and that's their favorite verse to quote. I do wish, however, that those who decry judge not would take a class at Southwestern Seminary and learn the proper techniques of biblical interpretation and how to study the scriptures to be true to the text. I'm not perfect. You probably already figured that out. If you haven't, ask my wife and my children. Ask my staff. Ask my church. Ask me. I'm not perfect. I'm no one's judge. I don't even own a black robe. I had to rent my black robe to graduate from New Orleans Seminary, and I gave it back when I was through with it. I don't have a black robe. I don't even have a gavel. I'm no one's judge. That's God's job. And I'm not the standard. I'm not comparing you to me. I'm not the standard. I'm well below the standard. That's not my job. Our job, Christian, Christ follower, is not to be a judge nor the standard, but to remind the world that there is a judge and he does have a standard. We're just the messengers, but we do have a message. And it is our Christian responsibility and our American right to stand in the gap and say, thus saith the Lord. And in today's politics, when everything seems to be moving in the direction of the economy, the economy, the economy, some of our beloved leaders want to ignore the social issues that are facing our nation and say they are no longer important. Instead, they are a distraction. Listen to me. I'm no man's judge. I'm no standard. But there is a judge. He has a standard. And oh, by the way, he does have an opinion about the issues facing America today. Tell me if you think God has an opinion about adoption, abortion, immigration, gay marriage, the lifestyles that are being lived before us day in and day. Tell me the judge who has a standard also has something to say, and might I add, has already said it. My fight's not with you. Your fight's not with me, dear friend. I'm not here to judge you, but don't you want me to tell you that there is a path, a way that leads to destruction? It seems right to a man, but in the end, therein is destruction. I'm just here to tell you, God has a better way for you, not to judge you. Who do you think you are? Nobody. Just a messenger with a message from a God who loves you and who wants better for you than this. How about this club? This is the third club. This is one of my favorite ones. The You're Intolerant Club. Been hit by that lately. You Christians are so intolerant. You evangelical Christians are so, you born again evangelical Christians, you Baptist evangelical born again, you Southern Baptists from Texas evangelical born again Christians, you are so intolerant. You just need to broaden your horizons and open your mind and get over yourselves and just embrace it all. Be more tolerant, they say. I'd like to challenge that for a moment. I've been looking around and trying to pay attention, and you know what I've noticed? We've actually been quite tolerant as Christians. Evangelicals, born-agains, Baptists, whatever you want to call it. We've been quite tolerant, actually, and continue to do so. We've tolerated the removal of prayer and God's Word from our schools. We've tolerated the removal of the Ten Commandments from our courthouses. We've tolerated the removal of religious symbolism from the public squares. We've tolerated the rise in hedonism and secularism and humanism and atheism and every other kind of ism that wants a place in the market. We've tolerated it all because we love freedom. Those of us who don't even agree with what someone has to say would still fight for their right to say it. We are the tolerant ones. I want to know, could we get a little tolerance coming in our direction once in a while? Could someone just appreciate and respect the fact that we have biblical God-given convictions? We believe some stuff. And we just want to have the freedom in America to express our convictions. It's what our forefathers believed. It's what those who fought and died for. We'd like to still enjoy our freedoms. Could you give us a little of the tolerance you have asked us to give to you, and we have given? Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. It's taken America by storm. We're for it from the perspective and point of freedom. But how many churches you suppose we're going to plant in Saudi Arabia this year? We can have all kind of clubs on our campuses, but a teacher is taken to court because he reads his Bible during silent reading time and is ordered by the judge to remove his Bible from his desk. Where is the tolerance to those who have been supposedly intolerant? Hey, here's the fourth club. Try this one. I bet you've heard this one. If you haven't, you will. Here's the you're going to lose your tax-exempt status club. I preached a sermon at a church I was at some years ago. And by the way, there's great benefits to staying in a church for a long time. But one of the downsides is you can't use any illustrations there because they all happen there and you can't tell on them. So this was from a previous church. I preached a sermon. I don't even remember what the content of the message was. I just remember walking off the platform and a little lady met me just head on, shoulder to shoulder. I'm about 2 foot taller than she was, but boy, she had a long arm and a pointy, bony finger, and she put it in my face and she said, "Preacher, you better watch your politics. You're going to cost us our tax-exempt status," she said. After I got over the shock of it, I said, "Ma'am, I am a professional. I know my responsibility before God, and I know my rights and freedoms as an American. I could assure you, I'm on solid, legal, and biblical ground. You're going to cost us our tax-exempt status." By the way, pastor, teacher, whatever you do as you serve in the life of the church, you ought to know what your rights are. It's easy to discover. There are tons of resources. Pastor's Bill of Rights. There are some things you can do in the context of your local church legally because you are protected by the First Amendment, the Bill of Rights, and the United States Constitution. The law is on your side. Now, you can't endorse a candidate officially as a congregation, but that's a dumb thing to do anyway. My grandfather told me you ought to be careful which wagon you hitch your mule to. So don't just go randomly approving and endorsing candidates. That's more than just against the law. That doesn't make any sense. Don't put yourself out there when you cannot control or know everything. But I can tell you this, you can certainly advocate issues. You can speak to the issues of the day, and you should, and you must. And when somebody comes to you and says, "Well, all I know is if these preachers are going to get involved in politics, they ought to put them on the tax rolls and tax their churches." Why would we bow down or back down to the threat of tax-exempt status? Are our convictions and our beliefs and is our responsibility before God as salt and light of this earth up to the highest bidder? Will we sacrifice who we are and what we are to say, to speak as agents of change and transformation into our society? Will we put that up on the auction? Will we lay that on the altar of tax-exempt status? I think not. But I can tell you what decision I've made at Champion Forest Baptist Church, and I'm happy to say, to the thunderous standing applause of God's people, if it comes down to it, if it comes down to giving up tax-exempt status for the sake of speaking the Word of God and speaking on the truth of the Word of God and speaking according to our religious and biblical God-given convictions, you can have my tax-exempt status. Thank you very much. There you go. Because our convictions are not for sale. Our beliefs are non-negotiable. It's not our opinion. We didn't make this stuff up. It's the Word of God. He's already said it, plainly declared. If it cost us our tax-exempt status, let us gladly pay taxes, but never compromise our convictions. Looks like I got time for one more club. Can you handle it? Have you been hit by any of these, by the way? All right, you go get hit by this one. How about this? It's the separation of church and state club. Preacher, she said, watch your politics. Always interesting to me how people tell you to watch your politics when the politics you're supposedly preaching don't line up with their politics. But then there's this whole other group of people that thinks you ought to speak up, preacher, because they know you agree with them. Separation of church and state club. The idea, as I've studied from history and talked to lawyers and tried to get an understanding of this, the idea was a separation of state from church, not church from state. There is no wall of separation between church and state in the United States Constitution anywhere. It doesn't exist. Our forefathers would have never stood for the notion that the church should have no influence in the fabric of our nation. They would have never said yes to a separation of church and state. John Adams, 1798, said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." James Wilson, the co-author of America's first legal commentaries of the Constitution, the original justice of the Supreme Court, said, "Human law must rest its authority ultimately upon the authority of that law which is divine. Far from being rivals or enemies, religion and law are twin sisters. Indeed, these two sciences run into each other. The divine law forms an essential part of both." Why, even Benjamin Franklin said, "Whosoever shall introduce into public affairs the principles of primitive Christianity will change the face of the world." Somewhere between back then and today, someone has lied to us and tried to tell us we have no place in politics. We preachers and we Christians should stay out of the public world. We should run into our churches. We should build thicker walls. We should put more stained glass on our windows. We should hide out and hang out from the world. Just keep your Christian mouths closed and keep your biblical convictions to yourselves. I don't know about you, my friend, but I don't have a religion like that. I have a religion that informs my living in every arena and every area of life. My religion is not a religion, it's a relationship, and I'm in Christ and He's in me, and I don't put on the salt one day and take it off another. I'm not just salty down at the church house. I'm salty out there on Main Street where God's called me to be a messenger and a missionary with a message from God. There is no such thing as a separation of church and state. That is a lie from the pit of hell to put America on a restricted sodium diet. Ask George Whitefield, if you will, of his influence toward the American Revolution and the shaping of a free society. He and many other preachers in the colonial era literally shaped a nation with their sermons. But it's not just ancient history. I'm thankful even recently to have read some material to remember the pastor of the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama. Co-pastor then to Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. A Baptist pastor with a theological education, with deeply held religious convictions, though with social and political implications. I'm wondering if Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. had believed in a separation of church and state, would he have kept his dream to himself? Would he have confined his message of equality for all people within the walls of the church? And yet it's the same people who cheered in those days who jeer in these. I'm so thankful for men like Dr. Martin Luther King, who were men of God, who didn't back down, who couldn't be beaten down, who would not sit down. They were Christian Americans with a responsibility under God to be salt and light and freedom and righteous Americans to speak according to their convictions. They, like we, had a role to play and a right to play it. And they played it wonderfully well. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? I was thinking recently that this really goes way back to the early church. You know, in the first and second century, it wasn't in vogue to be Christian. In fact, it was hazardous to your health. The church was beaten into silence and submission on the threat of death, an extreme persecution. They developed a code word. Maybe you've already covered this in seminary class, the ichthus, a fish, the symbol of Christianity in those early days of the church. You couldn't then just stand up and preach the gospel. You couldn't then just speak up according to your conviction. Somebody would remove your head. So the symbol of the fish, ichthus, was devised as a way to communicate believer to believer so that they would know when they were in safe company. But it's more than just fish. The Greek word ichthus, each letter is a word, iota, chi, theta, upsilon, sigma, short for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. The ichthus, the sign of the fish, was code for Jesus is God's Son and He's the Savior of the world. They had to speak in codes, writing in the sand and on the walls of caves to communicate who they were and the message God had given them to share. I'm not judging those people. I'm not judging those who had to live in the caves and draw fishes in the sand. They were facing intense persecution. Their lives were in jeopardy. Ours are not. And they didn't have our Constitution or our Bill of Rights nor our First Amendment. We do. We don't have to be closet Christians. We don't have to hide in caves. We shouldn't be speaking in code. We have a God-given responsibility and we have American rights and freedoms to speak according to our convictions. And folks, the need of the hour is for men and women of God who are willing to stand before the people of God and boldly proclaim the Word of God. Men with truth in their minds, compassion in their hearts, fire in their bellies, a word in their hand, and a message on their lips. Just exactly what Paul said to Timothy when he said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of evangelists. Fulfill your ministry. These are perilous times. These are days and times when people are turning away from the truth, don't want to hear the truth, or be around anyone who wants to speak the truth. We have a choice to make. We can run and hide, dig a hole in the ground, live in a cave somewhere in the backside of the wilderness, ignore it, hide from it, deny it, or refuse to speak into it. But if we do, we will not honor our responsibilities as Christians, nor our rights as Americans. Instead, we must strengthen our resolve as Christian Americans. Yeah, he said with a hint of reservation and resignation, but what are you going to do about it? As Christian Americans, it is our responsibility to do something about it. It is our right to do something about it. May it be our resolve to do something about it. You, my friends, are already or will soon be going out into the churches of America. Do not leave your convictions at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Do not leave your beliefs in the seminary classroom or the library. Don't leave your preacher voice in the preaching class. You preach the word. The world needs your voice. Use it. It's our responsibility. It's our right. May it be our resolve. Lord, we ask you to bless each of our lives, our ministries. Thank you for your call on our lives. Thank you, Lord, for using us. We're not worthy. We don't deserve to be used of you. We're so imperfect. We come up short so often. But God, you've chosen by your grace to use us, and I pray that we'll be useful to you and faithful to you, to our God-given responsibility to speak, exercising our rights as Americans with a firm resolve to never back down, never sit down, never quit preaching the word, come what may. And Lord, at the end of the day, we just want you to be pleased with us because we serve you. Bless this seminary, these ministers of the gospel, and their influence, Lord, and the change they're going to make because of the change you've made and are making in them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.